Good morning. It is a beautiful day. It's nice to see everyone. We're going to do something you're not supposed to do in church today. We're going to swear. We're going to swear in the biblical sense and not in the worldly sense here today. Take your Bibles, if you have them, and open them to Matthew chapter 5 once again. Matthew chapter 5. We're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to talk about oaths today, and we've been talking about all the kinds of, and this sounds kind of boring, we've been talking about adultery and murder and eye-plucking and hand-lopping and divorce, and now we're going to talk about swearing. And lest you think this is boring, this is something that's going to be, as we see, important. This is important to Jesus. He's addressing something that he obviously felt important. And it really is important because it addresses the core of a person's character. And Christ here is really addressing the issue of credibility in our culture. Credibility gaps are not a creation of modern times. They've existed since the fall. It's really a major problem as we think of the world system in which Satan runs. Satan's the prince of this world. He's not only a liar, there's no truth in him, he's the father of lies, and it should not be surprising that he heads up a system in which lying is the normal course of action. In their book, quote, The Day America Told the Truth, authors Patterson and Kim painted this startling picture of us. They said 91% of us lie regularly. Frankly, I know it's higher. When we tell the truth, it isn't because lying is wrong, it's because we're afraid of being caught. 2 out of 3 Americans believe there is nothing wrong with lying. And only 31% of Americans believe that honesty is the best policy. And so when you go buy that used car, there's a very good chance that it really doesn't have 28,000 miles on it. It probably has 47,000. No, I don't know. But that's the way it is. I mean, if Johnny swears his dog did eat his homework, there's probably a 90, there's probably a 100% chance, since he doesn't have a dog, that he's not telling the truth. This is going to challenge our thinking today. Are you a man or a woman of your word? Are you trustworthy? Are you reliable? Can we count on you? When you say yes or no, do people take that with a grain of salt? Are you someone whose word is questioned unless you confirm it with an oath? Be careful how you answer, because I read my Bible, and what we read here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4 is a startling statement that a lot of people have a hard time with. It says, certainly not indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. That is just the way it is. It's a humble reality that no one can deny. When someone tells me they've never lied, and I've had people tell me that, I tell them, well, you just did, because God has got a different opinion. And his opinion that you've lied, and so he's recorded it for us, and I can show you if you want to see it. There are no exception. You know, we start early. Sometimes we can lie before we can talk, and I'm going to pick on my eldest daughter, who I love more than anything, but when she was 9 months old, we had a two-story house, and she would learn to crawl up it. She wanted to crawl up it, and we'd tell her, no, you can't do that, and then sure enough, when we weren't looking, she'd go over there and look both ways and start heading up, and you'd pull her off. Now, did you go up the stairs? Couldn't talk yet, but knew how to lie. It's one of the first skills we learn all by ourselves. We don't need anyone to show us the way. In fact, the Bible makes this very clear. Psalm 58:3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born speaking lies. Great picture, isn't it? Look at Psalm 62:4. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. That's never happened to anyone here, I'm sure. Jeremiah, God commenting through Jeremiah on the state of the nation at this time, says, and like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil. They do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone, take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongues to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Sad commentary on the state of the nation. Like I said, we don't have to have it modeled by someone else. As soon as we learn to talk, we learn to lie. So we've got a problem. I mean, how do you know someone isn't lying to you? How do they know that you're not lying to them? Historically, men have gone to unbelievable extremes to try to bind someone to the truth. And the reason is because human nature recognizes that man, in a basic sense of the word, is untrustworthy. He's dishonest. The temptation to lie and embellish and misrepresent is powerful. Remember when I was teaching the young people in the 80s down at DBC, and I remember asking the question, is it okay to lie to get out of trouble? And the seventh grader goes, well, yeah. I mean, it didn't dawn on him that it was wrong in any way, shape, or form. I went, dude, no, we got to reconsider this here. I mean, he just thought, why wouldn't you? That was his perspective. I still remember it well. His mom wasn't real happy when I shared it with her. But, oh, mercy. It's fairly common to shade the truth, to cheat, to exaggerate, to misrepresent. But we do it especially when we recognize on a personal level there's a perceived benefit. It's not uncommon to make promises when there's no intention of keeping them, to make excuses, to betray confidences. It's a matter of normal everyday living. And this, again, isn't rocket science. This is what we would expect from a Satan-dominated world, because the bottom line by nature in all one of our lives is, what's in it for me? And if it's going to benefit me to lie, well, then I'll lie. If it benefits me to tell the truth, I'll tell the truth. But the bottom line is, does it benefit me? And oftentimes, the attitude on top of all that, well, who cares if I hurt someone in the process, right? We live in a culture where the truth is often the first casualty between interactions among men. People blame others for car accidents that were their fault, the other person, the argument, and on I could go. We're all pretty good at it to some degree, and some are exceptional at it, unfortunately. And what's interesting about even swearing an oath here is it really doesn't change a person's heart. In fact, I think sometimes the more passionately someone swears an oath, the more they're revealing their lack of credibility. I remember having a conversation years ago with someone, and they were trying to convince me, no, really, this time I am telling you the truth. Really, I am. Mercy. So as we look at these verses we're going to go over here in Matthew today, these five verses here in Matthew, Jesus sets forth the original Mosaic teaching through traditional perversion of that teaching through the Pharisees, and then his own reemphasis of what God's standard for truth has always been. As with Jesus' previous commands in the Sermon on the Mount dealing with murder and adultery and divorce, the law of Moses prescribes certain things, but the Pharisees have perverted this teaching. And they chronically missed the spirit of the law, and that's what Jesus has been addressing. He's addressing the heart in this sermon. And he's going to point out another area of human failure, demonstrating once again that all of us have fallen short of God's holiness. So you think of the Sermon on the Mount, it's important to keep in mind that the purpose of the sermon was to instruct those who believed on Christ as Messiah, but it was also to condemn those had not done so, to drive them to a Savior, to show them they need a Savior. Through that first part of the sermon, Jesus raises the level of righteousness from a relative human standard to a divine standard of which no one can meet. He's, again, going beyond the action, the external action, and addressing the heart. And that's important to recognize. The Pharisees tried to convinced themselves that they were righteous because they only pointed to their outward behavior, and they failed repeatedly to properly evaluate their heart before God. And so Jesus shows that mankind cannot reach this level of righteousness. He has no capacity within him to do so. Now, for those who have trusted Christ, as Christ came here to set up the kingdom, it puts forth also the righteous principles to be employed by faith as Jews until the kingdom is set up. And as we'll even see today, there's also transdispensational principles. In other words, this is a principle that was true for these believers when Jesus walked on the earth. It's a principle true for us in this dispensation of the church as well. But Jesus is, in essence, in this first part of the sermon, repeating this formula here. If you think you're innocent of whatever, you're actually guilty. We can throw murder in here. In fact, if you look at verse 21, Matthew 5. What does he say? You've heard it said that to those of old you should not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. And then Jesus replaces the word murder with anger in the next statement. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And that phrase actually, without cause, isn't in the original, but is speaking of an unrighteous anger. And so, you think you're not guilty, but Christ says, let me peel back a layer or two and let's expose what's really there. And by George, you are guilty. That's the way it is. And so external behavior is not the standard. And all these things indicate that we're unrighteous by nature. And because we're unrighteous by nature, we need a righteousness that comes from outside of us, a righteousness that comes from God that makes us fit for heaven. We need a Savior. That's what the Bible's all about. And you see, the Lord here is holy, and he, notice, exalts. He'll be exalted by his justice, and a holy God will show himself holy by his righteous standard, which was communicated to us through the Ten Commandments. And as one evaluates themselves, they recognize that they don't make the grade. What constitutes a sinner? Well, a sinner is a moral agent. That's why dogs don't sin. They're not really a moral agent. But you and I are, and we're a selfish moral agent, and that's why we sin. And so James 4:17 tells us, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. We're all guilty of that. And that's why Romans 3:23, the summary statement, says all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So God, who is holy, expressed that standard through the Ten Commandments so that as you and I would evaluate ourselves based on that, we draw the same conclusion that God draws, that our mouths would be stopped and we would recognize that we are guilty before God. Through that law is the knowledge of sin. When it says, thou shalt not covet, I recognize, you know what, I covet, therefore I am a sinner. Oh boy. I wonder if I can fix that. Cool. There we go. And so when you recognize you're guilty before God, you recognize that God, who is just, has a penalty for sin. That penalty is death, which means everyone deserves to be separated from him forever in a place called hell. This is consistent with what the Word of God says. The wages of sin is death or separation. But God, thankfully, is also a God of love, and he loved us above measure. Romans 5:8 tells us God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we're still sinners, and this is the epitome of God's love, Christ, the innocent one, died for us, the guilty ones, so that we wouldn't have to pay the penalty ourselves. That's what the cross is all about. There on the cross of Calvary, Christ died in your place and mine, and he did so to pay for your sins and mine, and thankfully he cried out, it is finished, which means your sins and mine were paid in full. The very thing that separated us from a holy God has been removed, so we can now actually go to heaven for free through the one condition the Word of God sets forth. Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Faith means to trust and rely on. It's not a matter of praying a prayer or asking Jesus into your heart or promising to do better or anything else you can think of. It's an issue of trusting what God did for you in the person of Jesus Christ. It's free, absolutely free. And since all your sins have been paid for, and since Christ rose from the dead, proving that God accepted his payment, the same life he has, he offers freely. You can receive eternal life for free and escape the horrors of hell. And again, the one condition, you're willing to put 100% of your trust in Christ alone. The fact that he, as your Savior, did what was necessary for you to be accepted in Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. And when you trust Christ as your Savior, that very moment you put all of your confidence in him, you're saved forever from hell. You're declared righteous by God. You're now acceptable to him. You receive eternal life, which by its very definition can't come to an end. You have a new destiny. You're on your way to heaven. You were on your way to hell. You're forgiven all trespasses. Now, this does not mean that you no longer sin. This does not mean that you do everything right. It does not mean you don't have any problems. It doesn't mean that you make all the right decisions. It doesn't mean you don't fail. It means you're forgiven and accepted by God, which is an unchangeable position in Christ, something you should rejoice in. But that becomes the foundation then, along with all the resources you have in Christ, to then live a life which is acceptable to him by faith. So this does mean that you've been born again. You will never perish. You've been transferred to the kingdom of God's dear Son. You are in the Father's hand. You've passed from death unto life. Nothing can separate you from God's love. However, you can err from the truth. You can tell a lie still. You have a sin nature. that doesn't change, though it's been condemned at the cross. It's alive and well when you present yourself to that sin nature. You're capable of any sin and a catalog of sins. And this will be apparent here as we look at what Jesus had to say. And so Matthew 5, 33 through 37 is again the fourth of six units to begin with. You have heard it was said, but I say to you, this is all of chapter 5 here, beginning from verse 17 on. And the bottom line for everyone here, if we can summarize the message in one statement, is verse 37. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Sound advice for politicians and for you and for me and for all of us here that want to honor the Lord with a trustworthy life. Now, when you think of the word swearing, as Jesus mentioned here, in fact, let's pick it up in verse 33. Again, you have heard it that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, nor for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But again, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Now, when we're talking about swearing, we're not talking about filthy communication. We're not talking about vulgarity. Sometimes people read this and they think, well, they're talking about Ephesians 4 here. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is good for the building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That is certainly a wonderful biblical principle that the Spirit of God wants to produce in you and through you. However, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the swearing of oaths. What did the law of Moses actually teach about the swearing of oaths? Did he forbid these altogether? We're going to take a look at this. So what did the law say? The law specifically actually commanded God's people to swear their oaths in his name. It's interesting. He actually commanded them to do that. In Deuteronomy 13, we read this, fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. And so you're to swear oaths in the Lord's name. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 20 and 21 say this, fear the Lord your God and serve him, hold fast to him, and take your oaths in his name, for he is the one you praise. He is your God. And so part of worshiping God and fearing the Lord and praising him meant that you swore by his name. And these are all really in light of the first two commandments mentioned by Moses in Exodus chapter 20. For God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourselves an idol, or any likeness, or what is in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And so this is what the foundation of that is. And, you know, if you study your Bible, there's all kinds of people that made foolish vows. And I always think of Jephthah in the book of Judges, who said, Lord, if you give me victory, I'll sacrifice the first thing I see after the victory. And what happens? His daughter walks out of the tent. Real bonehead move on his part. Right? Mercy. But God's people were to worship and serve him alone. They were to swear by his name alone, because he is the one true God. So what are we talking about? We're talking about oaths. This is from Smith's Bible Dictionary, and it's a little wordy. The principle on which an oath is held to be binding is incidentally laid down and as an ultimate appeal to the divine authority to ratify an assertion. In other words, you're invoking someone's name to ratify something that is true. On the same principle, that oath has always been held most binding, which appealed to the highest authority as regards both individuals and communities. As a consequence of this principle, appeals to God's name on the one hand and to the heathen deities on the other are treated in Scripture as tests of allegiance. And that's one of the issues that the law made with the nation of Israel. Why are you swearing to Moloch or whatever it might be? I'm the only true God here. Another dictionary says, oath is a solemn affirmation or declaration made with an appeal to God for the truth of what is affirmed. That's the point here. It's a point of emphasis. The appeal to God in an oath implies that the person imprecates the vengeance and renounces his favor if the declaration is false, or if the declaration is a promise. The person evokes the vengeance of God if he should fail to fulfill it. And that's the cursing. We have oaths and cursing, which we'll get to in a minute. You know, it's interesting, though. God himself made oaths to men. He made one to Abraham here. This is recorded in Genesis 22, verses 16 and 17. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." And so God made an oath. You know, Jesus, when he walked on earth, as a point of emphasis, made the phrase, "Truly I say to you," or even, "Truly, truly I say to you." That's even more emphatic. And he did so to call to mind a teaching of special importance. It's the same idea here. As with God's oaths, it's not like anything else Jesus said prior to this wasn't true, because obviously it was, but there's a point of emphasis here. He's bringing a... What I'm saying here is really important. You better listen. And that Jesus Christ acknowledged an oath before Caiaphas. It's recorded in Matthew 26. "But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, 'I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And by oath, Christ said, 'Yes, it is as you say. I am the Son of God.'" Well, that's what he needed to put him to death. Something he'll have to deal with for all eternity. So Jesus says here in verse 33, "Again, you have heard, it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but perform your oaths to the Lord.'" So this is the law standard for oaths, and it's in fact a true standard. This is how it's supposed to be. And he says, "You are not to swear falsely." You're not to swear falsely. That word translated swear or swear falsely mentioned here is from the verb epiorkeo, keo, which means to perjure oneself, to make a false vow, to swear falsely, to say something that isn't true. Now, perjury means to lie under oath. And so here you are under oath and yet you lied, is the idea. So don't swear falsely is the standard. The other side of it is you are to keep your word, verse 33 says. "You shall perform your oaths to the Lord." The word oath there is a Greek word horkos. It really means to enclose, as with a fence, or to bind together. And so an oath functioned practically as a way to strengthen that which is invoked on its behalf. And you know, this wasn't anything new. The law of Moses contained several prohibitions against swearing falsely by the name of God. To swear by God's name that you were saying, "God is my witness that what I'm doing here is true," or "what I'm telling you is the truth." Notice what Leviticus 19:12 says. "Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God, for I am the Lord." So this is well established in the law of Moses. Numbers chapter 30 and verse 2 says this: "When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said." And so the law underscored the practice and the significance of taking an oath. Deuteronomy 23:21 says, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin." So this is strong stuff. Prohibition against swearing falsely by the name of God is critical, and it was based on actually the third commandment. In Exodus 20, verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." That was one way you did it. Use God to swear when in fact you had no intention of fulfilling the promise. "For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." And so when you take the Lord's name in vain, you invoke his name emptily or lightly or profanely. you use it in such a way that you don't acknowledge the holy character of God, the one whose name you're invoking. And so God intended the taking of oaths to be an affirmation of the truth. To be an affirmation of the truth. And the book of Hebrews actually mentions this in Hebrews 6 and verse 16. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation and the end of every truth. So the oath was confirmation and the end of every truth. That was the purpose of it. And the writer of the book of Hebrews acknowledges that. And so it was something you were never to enter into just casually. Something you took very seriously. People tend to make what Mary Poppins called pie crust promises, easily made and easily broken. And so, since it's a point of emphasis, when you were taking an oath or swearing, it was more than I will do it, you bet your bottom dollar I'm going to do it. It's supposed to be more reliable. You know, when we were kids, and I don't know if kids do this anymore, but cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Did anyone else say that as a kid? Am I the only old person in here? No, I remember the neighborhood doing that. But you know how you could break that, don't you? Everybody? Cross your fingers behind your back. You're off the hook, right? You could commit to anything, but if your fingers were crossed behind your back, you were off the hook. Now, there was a lot of that going on. We were playing kickball games. Whoops, at 7, 8 years old, there was a lot of that stuff going on. But we're not children anymore. But that was the function of oaths. They were intended to demonstrate honesty. In fact, when there was no witness to a crime, testimony under oath was to be accepted as true testimony. This is our court system is built on the foundation of what we read in actually the Old Testament. Exodus 22, verses 10 and 11 say this. If a man gives an animal to his neighbor for safekeeping and it dies or is injured or is taken away while no one is looking, the issue between them will be settled by taking an oath before the Lord that the neighbor did not lay hands on the other person's property. The owner is to accept this and no restitution is required. And so listen, man, I took care of your dog. It died. I don't know what happened, you know. And if you swore before the Lord, well, then okay. And so don't leave your dog with me. That's probably not a good idea. And so this was a big deal. Again, swearing, taking an oath was to invoke a greater witness. A greater witness, and that's why it was the Lord. That's, again, Hebrews 6:16. For men swear by one greater than themselves. You know? I'm not going to swear in the name of Colt. He ain't going to get her done. You know what I mean? And so this is how it is. So an oath, therefore, was generally to be taken as absolute truth, which again was the end of every dispute because it invited judgment on the one who violated the oath, was the idea. In fact, the Jews who returned from Babylon exile to Israel took on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's laws. And you know, this is common somewhat in our culture, right? By God, I'm going to do it, right? People have said, as God is my witness, right? As a kid, we said this, had no idea what we were talking about. I swear on my mother's grave. Like, what does that mean? I don't know. People say, that's the God honest truth, or I swear on a stack of Bibles. You know, like what, you're going to get struck dead if you violate that because it was a stack of Bibles? Anyone else ever say that growing up? Oh, yeah. You know, this is why actually taking an oath when it meant something, even in a court of law, you said you promised to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. That was there. Now, cursing is part of it. Cursing is what one invokes if the promise is broken. That's why if you look at Deuteronomy, you have blessings and cursings going side by side to the nation. If it walked by faith, they were blessed. If they broke God's laws, they'd be cursed. In other words, you would say, may this happen to me or you if it isn't true or if I don't do it. May I be eaten by wolves if I don't wash your car next Thursday or something like that, you know? Now, it's interesting, when Peter denied the Lord three times, the first time he denied it, the second time he denied it with an oath, and the third time he denied it with oaths and cursings. If you read this in Matthew 26, and when he had gone out of the gateway, the girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it with an oath. This is the second time. "I do not know the man." So he's saying before God, "I do not know who Jesus is." A little later, those who stood by came up to Peter and said, "Surely you are also one of them. Your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, he's not swearing like we would in our culture in a vulgar way. He's doing this before God. "If I know this man, strike me dead," kind of thing. And immediately the rooster crowed. And it says in the next verse, verse 75, that Jesus looked at him and then Peter went out and wept bitterly. And you can imagine why. Because he just invoked God's name, denying the very person that was dying for that very sin right then and there. Amazing, isn't it? And so the swearing here wasn't profanity. It was an oath given with special vehemence to get out of trouble. Has anyone else ever done that? See, Peter actually went on his way to give strength to his oath. But you know what? It didn't increase the truth of what he said. It actually just condemned him all the more because he was lying. I mean, here you're calling God as your witness as you tell a lie. That's humbling, isn't it? You know, the Apostle Paul actually in his epistles used the same kind of thing, gave oaths. 1 Corinthians 1, 10, 3, "I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth." Said in Romans 1, 9, "For God is my witness, who I am served with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you in my prayers." Strong statement to let these Romans know that he prays for them. Galatians, "I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie." We just saw when we went through the book of Philippians, "God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ." These are forms of boast. They're swearing before God. And so Paul actually called God his witness in making these statements. He's going beyond simply telling the truth. He's calling God to witness and testify before him that what he is saying is true. And so there's an emphasis here. Now, if Christ was forbidding all oaths, then Paul's out of line here. That's why you've got to understand everything in its context. You know, Scripture actually records the occasion where God himself took an oath that is designed to encourage us to walk by faith. See, God himself confirmed his promise with an oath in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. We went over verse 16 earlier when he talked about how when man makes an oath, he goes to a greater name than himself. He goes on to say, "In the same way, desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that we have by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." What a great encouragement. The writer is trying to encourage these Hebrew believers to welcome the suffering, knowing that in heaven they've got a greater and a more enduring substance. The writer wanted to let them know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was unchanging. So not only did he make a promise, but he made an oath on top of it to emphasize the reliability of God's character and God's word. I mean, if all people in the universe don't need to take an oath, it's God. God said it, that settles it. End of story. But here he makes an oath to emphatically encourage these believers to recognize the reliability of God's word. Frankly, I find that amazingly encouraging. But now Jesus here, verse 34, exposes the Pharisees. "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair black or white." Now, one thing he's communicating here is that swearing is to be done, and this is according to the Old Testament, by no other name but God's. And yet the Pharisees were introducing some substitutes, appealing to heaven and earth or Jerusalem, and I could have mentioned your own head, and other such things was considered by most Jews to make the oath less binding. That's why they didn't do it, because they were planning on breaking it. And Jesus is saying you don't needlessly, hypocritically, or irreverently swear. It's to be done at the appropriate circumstances with reverence. And so the misplaced emphasis was limiting the honest oath to vows to the Lord. So if you really meant it, you'd make an oath in God's name. If you didn't, you'd substitute it with something else. It makes it optional. And so people would swear by the temple or by the earth or by the hairs of their head. And they would do that so they could actually take advantage of the one that they were giving an oath to. It was lie-making. And yet, in this culture, at the time, it was considered perfectly acceptable as long as it was not in the name of the Lord. So Jesus is not outlawing vows altogether. He's trying to undo the finger-crossing that was going on there. See, swearing is to be taken seriously. It's not to be done loosely. See, this is not meant to discourage careful, thought-out promises such as wedding vows or a legal contract. In fact, the Bible affirms the usefulness of making formal vows. God himself did it. Marriage vows. You know, when people get married, and I marry them, I ask them, do you take this man or the woman that you hold by the hand to be your lawful wedded, either husband or wife? And they say, I do. They're saying that before God. And then they go on to make a pledge to each other in front of God and this company of people that have gathered to witness it. That's what it's all about. And so the Bible's full of instances where men and women of God made legitimate vows. It's on to the Lord to underscore their importance and their willingness to abide by it. They wanted to invoke God's name to go public with their vows. By the way, again, it was something never to be entered into casually. This is why when someone takes the office in a government, they take an oath. The president did, the mayor does, and every level of government, you take a pledge, an oath before God in public office. And these are the places where you're properly to take an oath. It's to be done reverently. The proper occasion. It's to be an act of worship before God. So if you have to go to court, and again you have to say, you swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God. You're making a public profession, and you're actually making a prayer, if you will, when you say, so help me God. One, that'll help me tell the truth here, and two, that if I don't, not God strike me dead, but, you know, so help me God. In other words, I'm taking this serious. And no one takes it serious anymore. In fact, I don't even know if they do that in court anymore. It's designed to be a form of worship, though. That's how God designed it in the Old Testament. And so these scribes and Pharisees were misusing it. They said it was okay to lie if you didn't swear in God's name, as long as you swore in some other's name. So they substituted heaven and Jerusalem and earth in your head, giving them some wiggle room. And so Jesus is condemning the Pharisees here because, again, they took God's word and they twisted it in such a way that would benefit them. Gee, does that ever happen? In other words, if you didn't make your oath, it's on to the Lord, you really don't have an obligation here. So the vows meant nothing. They meant nothing. And that was part of the problem. It wasn't a binding oath because you didn't swear in the name of the Lord. And you know, Jesus did not take lightly to this. In fact, if you go here to Matthew chapter 23, in our Lord's last scathing rebuke to these Pharisees, what does he say? Beginning in verse 16. Matthew 23. It says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it." Swear by the temple, it doesn't mean a thing. But the golden temple, like, whoa. Verse 17, "Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold?" And he doesn't stop there. Verse 17, "Fools and blind, for which is great," or verse 18, "and whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it, i.e. God. He who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." He was not happy with these Pharisees. It's painfully obvious. They were using these strong expressions to emphasize they were telling the truth, but since you did it one way and not the other, it really didn't mean anything. It's crazy, isn't it? He said, that's why he calls them what? Hypocrites. They're absolute hypocrites. He's saying, if you swear, you swear. There's no such thing as a suitable substitute. So again, swearing is to be taken seriously. They were again using a lesser oath to wiggle themselves out of their obligation. Now today we live in more of a written culture than an oral one. And so most of the oaths we're doing now are through signatures on a piece of paper. And in our legal system, when you sign a contract, that contract is witnessed. It's more binding than a public oral promise. This is why there's things that I have to submit have to be notarized by someone. And so Jesus here says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. What's more than these is from the evil one. Because there's an intent to deceive. In other words, don't make promises you have no intention in keeping. And you know, frankly, we're out of a lot of control. You might make a promise that you can't keep, even though that wasn't your intent. We're prone to errors in judgment. You know, James says, we don't know what's on the morrow. So we say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this and that. Now, what's interesting is this same principle is reiterated in the New Testament. James 5:12, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, your no is to no, so that you may not fall under judgment." Again, a negative consequence for making an oath you cannot keep. And it's interesting here in the context of James, the saints were suffering, and isn't it when you're in a difficult situation that you might make a promise you have no intention on keeping because you want to get out of that difficult circumstance? In fact, it says here, above all, this means this is of primary importance. Beyond all considerations is what it means. It's a command with preeminence. In fact, there's a negative with a present tense command. It means stop doing this. And that's what Jesus is setting forth. That's what James is reiterating. You know, your speech should be so honest that you should have such integrity and credibility that your yes means yes and your no means no. That's really what he's getting after here. I mean, how many times people said, "Lord, if you get me out of this jam, I'll never drink again. Or I'll never whatever it is," right? Anyone here ever done that? Yes. From God's perspective, truth doesn't have shades, it doesn't have degrees. A half-truth is a whole lie. A white lie is really black. God's standard has not changed. In fact, Psalm 51 and verse 6 says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." If you read Proverbs, there's a lot of negative things to say about lying. "These six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him, a proud look and a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood." Pride and lying come before murder. See, your oaths should not only be totally truthful and dependable, but trustworthy. You should never use an oath to say, "Well, this time I really meant it," like that one guy. "This time I'm really not lying." If you've got to say that, you're in deep doo-doo. You're in trouble. What? You should always mean what you say. And say what you mean. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. See, the Spirit of God and what Jesus is calling us to is to be people of integrity. People of integrity. Integrity means wholeness, consistency, credibility, character, fidelity, honesty, reliability, and morality. Your word is your bond. How many times says, "Yeah, I'll be there," and you have no intention of being there? Anyone ever done that? It's like when I had the college-age kids in the early 90s. "I'll be there," and then with their fingers crossed behind their back, "unless something better comes up." You ever done that? You ever said, "I'll pay you back"? No, you won't. That's happened more times than you can shake a stick at. "No, really, I'll pay you back." No, really, you won't. You ever said something, "You know, I'll be praying for you," and you never pray for them? I'm sure everyone in this room is guilty of that. That's why when I tell people I pray for them, I almost stop immediately right there and do it, because I know it's very possible I'll forget. Does your yes mean yes? Does your no mean no? When you swear to God and yet you lie, it means you're prostituting God's name in order to get away with your lie. You're using God's honor to deceive someone else. The Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in people who are trustworthy. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood. As a new creation in Christ, you're created in the image of him. You've got the Spirit of God within you. And Ephesians 4 here in this section is to what you look like as a new person in Christ who's walking by faith. This is what it's to look like. Therefore, each of you put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Reiterates it in Colossians 3, 9 to 10. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off the old self with its practices and you've put on a new self. You're a new creation in Christ. It's being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. In other words, you're created in the image of Christ. Christ is not a liar. The Spirit of God within you and the new nature will not direct you to lie and empower you to tell the truth. That is what you're to do as a new creation in Christ. 1 Chronicles 29, 17. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things I have given willingly and with honest intent, and now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. But isn't that encouraging? You know what pleases God? Integrity. Integrity is a byproduct of the Holy Spirit working in you and through you to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. Because by nature, you're a liar like everybody else. Ecclesiastes, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Well, that's not sugarcoating that at all, is it? Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. And this is how society was 50, 60, 70 years ago. Your word was more important than almost anything. And this is why, you know, Proverbs says, confidence in an unfaithful man is in a time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. Are you someone that someone can rely on? They know that when you say something that your word is good? Or do they recognize you from 100 miles away saying, I didn't know, I can't count on him, I don't care what he tells me. When you say you're going to be somewhere, you're going to be somewhere. Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. No, I'll take the riches, thank you. Loving favor rather than silver and gold. These are the things that matter to God, and these are the things that should matter to us as his children. In fact, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. In other words, I'm going to give you a job to do. I'm counting on you to get this done. It's like vinegar and teeth and smoke to the eyes, because you're not going to get it done. You're not faithful. Who despise those ways are vile, but honor whoever fears the Lord, who keep their oaths even when it hurts. See, this is God's definition of integrity. You keep your oaths even though it personally hurts you, because your word is that important before the Lord. This is called character. Again, only the Spirit of God can produce it. We're all a work in progress. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind and allow God to make us men and women of integrity. But do you see how important this is to God? Because that's who God is. Giving an oath matters. It matters if not all words are true, but if all your words are true, then giving an oath doesn't matter because you don't need to do it. Paul, in trying to, unfortunately, justify himself before the Corinthians, says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Are you a faithful man? Can you be counted on? You know, a church that doesn't have faithful men and women on it will not make it. It just won't. It's impossible. That's true in every realm. You don't have faithful employees, it ain't going to make it. You don't have, you're not faithful in your marriages, you're not going to make it. The list is endless. And the Spirit of God puts a high premium on faithfulness. Are you a person that can be counted on by the grace of God? Does yes mean yes? Does no mean no? It's humbling, isn't it? This is something I think about a lot. Because I know as a church going forward, if we're not all on the same page, striving together for the faith of the gospel, it's a matter of time for the whole thing unravels. And we live in a society where none of this means anything anymore, so we're constantly being bombarded and pulled apart by the devil's world saying, it's all about you, baby. This is costing way too much. This isn't worth your time. When God says, no, this is worth your time. This is important to me. This is what honors me. And so there's the battle that we're all fighting all the time. Are you faithful in your business dealings? Are you trustworthy? Is your word good? You know, people talk. It's funny, until you think about it, I needed to get my septic pumped in a hurry, and I got a good word from someone. And you know what? He turned out to be a good word, and I'm going to use him the rest of my life. How uncomfortable. I mean, isn't it awful you call a contractor and you don't know? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ, huh? So can we be faithful? And I was talking with my wife, and she mentioned, you know, Paul and Barnabas left on their first missionary journey, and they brought John with them. And what happened to John? He says, you know what? Sorry, boys, I'm going to bail on you. And he went home. And when they went to go again, they had such a dispute that they went separate ways. And yet, the Lord made John Mark a faithful man. Because at the end of Paul's life, says, you go get him and bring him to me because he's profitable for me in the ministry. How encouraging is that? Are you willing to allow the Lord to make you a faithful man or a faithful woman? I'll tell you what, when the dust settles and the smoke clears, this is what's going to matter. The rest of it ain't going to mean squat. Powerful stuff here. Very convicting. Especially when we live in a world that doesn't value this at all. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled again as we see the Word of God and we see Your amazing grace and mercy. And we thank You, Father, for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that without Him we can do nothing. And yet we can do all things through Him who strengthens us. And thank You for Your high and lofty standard. We thank You that You have sworn oath and Your Word is reliable and Your promise is true. And we never have to question who You are, what You promised. Thank You that You are good all the time, and all the time You are good, and You are faithful, and You are merciful. And because of this, and because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an absolute promise that when we leave this earth, we'll be entering into the very arms of our Savior for all eternity. Thank You. In the meantime, You've given us the Holy Spirit, You've given us the Word of God, and You want to make us faithful men and women by Your grace, and I pray that this would be our heart's desire as well, that we just be willing, yielded vessels to be people of integrity that You produce in us and through us so that a difference can be made for our dear Savior. We're so thankful for Him. Thank You for the people here today. I pray the Spirit of God would just be working in their hearts, they'd be rejoicing in Christ Jesus, they'd have yielded hearts, and that You'd be working in them and through them to make them like Christ. So we thank You for Your grace in this matter, and we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.